So Luke chapter 24. They were not quickly convinced, were they? How foolish they were and slow of heart to believe. The great struggle on the third day is not in raising Jesus from the dead. There was no struggle there. The great struggle is for the disciples, and maybe for us, to grasp the truth that he is no longer dead, but alive. The struggle was in their minds and in their hearts. Their whole understanding of what Jesus had come to do needed to break open in their depths. The resurrection was about to flood their hearts with a joy that was uncontainable, a joy that they were not ready for. Luke 24 shows us the great patience and understanding of Christ in dealing with the unbelief of his shell-shocked followers as he gently adjusts them to the reality that he is not dead, but living. I was reading an article just recently about from the News, I think it's called the New Scientist, suspended between life and death. It is now possible, if you have severe injuries causing great bleeding and even causing your heart to stop, for them to remove all your blood and to place a saline liquid into your system that has been cooled right down, so that your body immediately goes into a suspended animation, and the cells stop functioning in the way that they would be oxygen starved and create brain damage and so forth. Instead, there's a state of suspended animation in which they can then put the body back together again, patch it up, and after some time, kickstart the heart and you're up and running. Well, I'm not sure whether you'd be up and running. But anyway, it looks like they've solved the problem of death. Well, just for a short period, because the person would obviously continue to get old and die. We're not talking about some kind of medical-induced suspended animation. The disciples had witnessed the horrible crucifixion of the Lord they loved. And so they were not quickly convinced that somehow Jesus could conquer the grave. Resurrection faith didn't come easily, even though they'd witnessed Jesus raising others from the dead. We've got to understand that for them, the death of Jesus was the death of any possibility that he was the Messiah of God. A crucified Messiah did not compute. And so even when he appeared to them in the room, they struggled to believe. Doubts kept on rising in their minds. It was only when he opened their minds to understand their own scriptures did they begin to accept that this was no ghost, but the Lord himself. And it was not simply the fact that the one they loved had returned to them. Rather, it was the truth that he had to suffer the cross before entering his glory that finally dawned on them. And it was from that point, particularly after the coming of the Spirit, that they could fearlessly proclaim in Jesus that the resurrection from the dead, that they could proclaim Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, because they understood that in his resurrection, the final day of resurrection had already begun. Eternal life was being opened already to all who believe. So, it's clear that the disciples didn't expect Jesus to be risen from the dead. They were shattered, they were disillusioned. It was not just the grief of his crucifixion, it was the fact that he was not who they thought he was. And he didn't do what they thought he would do. He didn't bring in the kingdom that the prophets had spoken of. He didn't redeem Jerusalem from her enemies as they had hoped. All their hopes of, you know, being with Jesus, you know, one wanted to be on his right hand and one on the left. At one point there was an argument about who would be greatest in the kingdom. All those hopes were dissolved when they saw him hanging there. When he was arrested, they fled for their lives. When he was being crucified, they stood at a distance. And so the death of Jesus meant the death of their hopes for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And it was the end of their own personal aspirations that they had attached to Jesus and his coming kingdom. So they were disillusioned. The idea of a crucified Messiah was a total contradiction, even for the disciples. And so when Jesus had spoken of his crucifixion, the fact that he would be handed over to the evil men who would kill him and that he would be raised 3 days later, they couldn't hear it. Do you remember Peter coming to that great confession that Jesus is the Christ? And then immediately he warned them not to tell anyone. And then he went on to say that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus wanted to put right the wrong understanding of Messiah that had grown up within Israel. In Luke 9:44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He goes on. They didn't understand what he meant. It was hidden from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him. Luke 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside. We're going up to Jerusalem. He spells it out. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, flog him, spit on him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. They had no idea. Hidden from them. So we shouldn't be surprised that come the day after the Sabbath, the third day, that they were not there just bubbling with excitement and full of expectation, waiting for it to happen. That wasn't happening. In fact, it was a group of women, not the disciples, because the disciples were still running frightened. At least in hiding. It was the women who'd followed Jesus, accompanied the disciples from Galilee, supporting him and the disciples, caring for them. It was the women who went to the tomb. After resting on the Sabbath, they came early in the morning. They took spices to embalm his body. If they took spices to embalm his body, they clearly didn't expect him to rise from the dead, did they? Mark's gospel tells them that they talked to one another as they went along. Who's going to roll the stone away? They hadn't worked that out. They were just going. And then the angels, why do you look for the living among the dead? There's a gentle rebuke there, isn't there? Why? Because they should have known, because Jesus had told them. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of evil men, must be crucified, and he must be raised from the dead. The women came back there's more happening there that the other Gospels speak of, Mary and her encounter with Jesus in the garden. We'll talk about that in a moment. All the Gospels give different parts of the story, and you have to work a little bit hard to put it all together. But here Luke says that the women came back to the disciples, told what they'd seen, and it seemed like nonsense to the disciples. But Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb, and we know from John's Gospel, John was running with him, and Peter saw the strips of cloth lying by themselves, and he went away wondering what had happened. So we have an empty tomb. We have a group of women who claim that angels have told them that he had risen. We have Peter finding the strips of cloth that the body of Jesus had been wrapped in, as though the body had just disappeared through the cloths. Why doesn't Jesus immediately appear and take away their grief and fear? If you love someone and you see them going through untold grief. I know visiting my mother in her last year, she had times where because of her state of mind, she would hear voices, and the voices would tell her that a member of her family had died. And she would be in untold agony of heart as she thought of one of her sons who had died, believing the voice. And then one of the family comes in, maybe a day or so later, and she asks, and no, they haven't died. You know, and if we'd known that our mother had gone through such terrible hallucinations, we would have been there immediately to relieve her agony and her grief. Why didn't Jesus just come out, straight out, and tell them? Why does he leave them with tantalising evidence but nothing conclusive? It's clear that the empty tomb of itself does not compel faith. Otherwise the disciples would have believed the women. The tomb's empty. Nor does the testimony of the women and their experience with the angels. It all seemed like nonsense to the disciples. So Luke is making it clear that the disciples were not predisposed to believe. They weren't just waiting, you know, it's got to happen. He did all these miracles. He's got to come back to life. He was dead when they last saw him. They had absolutely no expectation that somehow he would come alive again. They were not easily moved into faith at the slightest indication that he may have come alive again. You know, sometimes people assume that if you believe in God and Christ, you're naive, you're you know, just a little bit unstable, and you'd believe anything. Well, the disciples were not like that. That sort of religious gullibility was not evident there in this story. Then we have the two other followers who are on the road to Emmaus, downcast, heavy-hearted, talking about what had happened, Jesus coming, walking with them, asking them what they're talking about. Luke tells us that they were kept from recognising him. We could ask, why didn't they recognise him? But the word tells us they were kept from recognising him. Just like the disciples were kept from understanding what Jesus said about his death and resurrection. So they were astonished that this fella is so ignorant of the hottest news in Jerusalem. And one of them, Cleopas, says, you know, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? And you don't know these things that have happened? And you can imagine Jesus, after all that he has endured for us, saying, what things? What things? So they tell him about Jesus of Nazareth, his powerful teaching, the powerful deeds that he had performed, how they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Jerusalem, to redeem Israel. but he'd been crucified. They told him about the women and the fact that they had some kind of vision. It's interesting. The women saw the angels. They saw two men shining brilliantly and speaking to them. Here, obviously, they've come to see that they must have been angels. And here, these two say, well, they saw a vision of angels. So we're not sure what's going on. And they also related the story of some of the companions. And here they say some of the companions, so not just Peter, going to the tomb and finding it empty. But him they did not see. Still no sign of Jesus. So we don't know what's going on, and they're still brokenhearted. It's clear when you look at the gospel accounts, not all the stories are carefully harmonised in order to compel belief. You know, if you want to compel belief, you want to get all the witnesses saying the same thing. Make sure it's all, you know, fits. There's no gaps. The gospels, God's word does not give us something that is so watertight that you have to believe the evidence. It's not that. That's not it. The gospel writers haven't colluded in a back room making sure they give exactly the same account to make it all believable. They vary in detail. The witnesses were not cleverly primed to give an exact rerun of the same events. Years ago, I was in the police force, and sometimes we would have a debriefing and we were told exactly what we saw and what we should put down in our evidence. That's interesting, isn't it? I think it's called corruption. The one common response that echoes through every gospel witness to the resurrection is simply the continuation of the same unbelief that had crippled the disciples before Jesus was crucified. The reality of the resurrection was consistently resisted by his disciples and followers. It didn't compute. It all seemed like nonsense. That's interesting. Jesus doesn't quickly reveal his identity to the two on the road to Emmaus. But he gently rebukes them. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They still don't know it's him. And he goes on to open up the scriptures, all that they say concerning himself. And then he looks like he's going to keep on going as they come to a village and it's late in the day. And he looks like he's going to keep on going, leaving them. Why? And they urge him, they have to urge him to stay with them. And he comes and breaks bread with them. And it's in the breaking of the bread that he reveals who he is. And then he disappears from their sight. A strange circumstances. And so they return to the 11. It's interesting, the 11 now, not the 12. Because Judas, he's gone and hung himself. And by this stage, they are saying, it is true, the Lord is risen, and Christ has even appeared to Peter. And we don't know the circumstances, but Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15, in the list of witnesses. And so the two add their story of how they recognised him in the breaking of the bread. But what happens next shows that the disciples are still struggling to accept the reality of what's happened. In fact, when he appears this time and he stands among them, they are terrified. They think they're looking at a ghost, a spook. And he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. It's me. touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then because they still don't believe, and it seems too good to be true, they disbelieve for joy. It's a wonderful phrase. So he takes some broiled fish, not because he's hungry or he needed to have food, but because he wanted them to see that he was real. He was real flesh and blood, not a disembodied spirit floating into the room. And again he reminds them that he had told them before that this was going to happen. And he pointed out the necessity that everything written in the Torah, in the prophets and in the Psalms about him had to be fulfilled. And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Why couldn't they believe? He's standing there before them, showing them his hands and feet. They'd seen Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. They'd seen Lazarus walk out of the tomb after being dead 4 days, not three. They weren't like the Sadducees. They believed in the resurrection. And I'm sure they would have believed that if anyone was going to rise from the dead at the end, in the day of judgment, it would be Jesus. So why can't they accept that God could do that right now? Well, it's one thing to have a doctrine or a belief in the resurrection. Remember Martha's response to Jesus when he said to her, "Your brother will rise again," speaking about Lazarus. She said, "I know he will rise again. I know it. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So we can have a genuine belief in the resurrection, but not be ready for it when it actually happens. So I think the problem, that was a part of the problem, but I actually think it was bigger than that. It was bigger than just the impossibility of Jesus being raised. They'd seen his power to raise others from the dead. Why couldn't he conquer death? But they'd never understood Jesus when he spoke of his death. It didn't make sense. You know, they'd hoped he would redeem, he'd be the one to redeem Israel. They were looking forward to a victory party and instead were confronted with the horror of Golgotha. Instead of everlasting joy, they were confronted with a shame, the shame of a cross. They were shattered. Where was God when they needed him? So when they heard the stories of the empty tomb and the angels, they couldn't manage it. And when he comes amongst them, he must be a ghost. It didn't fit their reality. And the reality is because they, like all Israel, were slow of heart to believe the prophets. That because they wanted to co-opt God's purpose to fit their own ambitions and agendas, that because they were too caught up in their own sin and their own fear, you know, death makes cowards of us all. Because of these things, the truth that Jesus would be killed and would be raised was hidden from them. Because they wouldn't believe, they couldn't believe. So Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Did he remind them as he went through from the Torah? Did he remind them of Abraham on the mountain tying his son up on the altar? Did he talk about Messiah being the true Passover lamb? The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world? Did he remind them of Moses striking the rock in the desert? And when the rock was struck, living water flowed out. Did he quote Psalm 22? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the verse, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Or Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Or maybe he reminded them of Isaiah 49. About God's promise to his suffering servant. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Israel and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Or Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Did he tell him about Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights? Just like the Son of Man would be in the belly, in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Did he quote Zechariah 12 and 13? They will look on me, whom they have pierced. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Maybe he quoted none of those verses. Maybe he opened up other passages of Scripture. That God's people just would not believe, because it didn't fit the way they thought God should act. How could they imagine that God would give his Son to the suffering of that cross for the sins of the world? No wonder the hearts of the two on the road, as they heard him open up the Scriptures, their hearts were burning within them. No wonder the disciples became great apostles and preachers of the resurrection, declaring to the people all the words of this life. All the pieces began to fit together in their hearts and minds. Now they could grasp the wonder of the forgiveness of sins and the joy of eternal life. Now they could see the great victory of the kingdom of God crushing the power of evil and destroying death in that one great action of the cross. What can we say about these appearances? He had a real body. He was not a spook. He was touchable. We can say more than that. The tomb was empty. There was no body left in the tomb. The body that hung in the cross, the body that was laid in the tomb, that was bloodied and bruised and pierced, was the body that was raised. Look at my hands and my feet. This is the same body that hung on the cross. But, yes, scars, but he's alive and well. He's not standing there, you know, half dead still. He's alive, no weakness. He was crucified in weakness, yet lives by the power of God. It's more than resuscitation. He's been transformed. He has capacities that he didn't show prior to his death. You know, the stone was rolled away not to let him out, but to show that he'd already got out. The grave clothes lying there, he passed straight through them. He could conceal his identity from even disciples who had been with him and knew him well. He could just disappear from the two after the breaking of the bread. Or he could just appear in a locked room to the 11 as though he just came from nowhere. That's why they thought he was a ghost. He has capacities never before experienced. His body was real. He could show his wounds, and yet at the same time he could pass through closed doors. This is not just the resuscitation of the corpse of a dead body. It is the raising of his body within real time and space to a wholly renewed and transformed humanity that can move beyond the normal limitations of life as we presently know it. He was raised to a whole new order of human existence. It was more than just a return from the grave to normal human physical life. He was not a disembodied spirit. His resurrection body was real and touchable. But he had a humanity now that was full of the power and glory of God in a way that had not been manifest. So if we want to glimpse something of the future resurrection, then we need to look back at his resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection of all believers. It's not simply the guarantee and promise of ours, although that's true, but it's more than that. It's the first fruits were the beginning of the harvest. He is the beginning of the resurrection from the dead. The time lapse between his resurrection and our resurrection is nothing. They're of the one piece, the same power, the same defeat of death, the same unconquerable life bursting out of the grave. When Peter and John preached and in Acts 4, the priests, the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they were greatly disturbed at what John and Peter were saying because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Can you see that? Yes, they proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they were proclaiming more than that because they saw that in his resurrection, the truth and power and reality of the resurrection of the dead had come upon us. And this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead was not just an event. It was a person. As one theologian has said, the first act of the drama of the last day has taken place before the day of the Lord. The powers of the age to come have already arrived to defeat death in all its corruption and judgment and despair. Christ, in the words of a great hymn, he has invaded death's abode and robbed him of his sting. The house of dust enthralls no more. For he, the strong to save, himself doth guard the silent door, great keeper of the grave. One thing is clear, that the resurrection was not simply the over-imaginative and naive claims of an exuberant faith that couldn't come to terms with the death of their leader. Their faith did not create a belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. His resurrection from the dead created their faith. We're told that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power. They would need to be filled with the Spirit to be given the words to effectively bear witness. How can any of us speak of these things? How do we understand them unless the Spirit enables? How can we tell others about it unless the Spirit gives us the power? It wasn't that, you know, Pentecost gave them such a spiritual experience that they had to work out what's happened. Maybe he rose from the dead, and then they came up with some wonderful stories to account for their new spiritual experience. That's not true at all. What happened at Pentecost was that they became convinced that the Jesus who they'd seen alive from the dead, who was now exalted, Lord at the right hand of the Father, he himself was now pouring out the promised Spirit upon them, the gift of the Father that he'd promised. And they now knew that the risen Lord, who they'd seen ascend, was now with them and in them, so that full of the Holy Spirit, they could now go out and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins, firstly in Jerusalem and then out to the nations. This is our gospel. Christ is risen from the dead.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray.
We should get a little bit excited, dear Father. Speaking of wonders and glories that are beyond anything this world could ever come up with. Your own holy love, redeeming, conquering, bringing eternal hope out of horrible despair. Living water out of the rock flowing out, bringing life and forgiveness and freedom and the knowledge of your mighty love gripping us, filling us, convincing us that he is risen. How blessed we are, having not seen, and yet we believe. And we believe by the word that you've spoken to us through many servants, by your Spirit, so that we might live in him who is risen and he might live in us. Lord, thank you for your word that equips us to live for you in this world and to be those who proclaim the resurrection of the dead. And may we do so by the power of your Spirit as you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.